And now, a warrior for the Word of God and the Constitution of the United States, a Marine Corps veteran, a Harvard-trained attorney, Bishop of the Called Churches, and founder and president of STAND. Staying true to America's national destiny, the voice of the awakening, your host, Bishop E.W. Jackson.
Welcome to another edition of the Awakening Podcast here on American Family Radio. Great to be with you again today. Thanks so much for listening and thanks for your support for American Family Radio and the entire family of organizations under the aegis of the American Family Association. And I'm grateful to God to be a part of the family, and thank you for being a part of it too. Your prayers, your contributions, all that you do to make it possible. So grateful. Now, we've got a lot to talk about. I first want to begin, of course, with the memorial for Charlie Kirk. And there's several things to be said about this great memorial. I'm sure some of you were able to watch it from beginning to end. It was rather long. I could not do that. But I've certainly seen portions of it. And I'll tell you, it was profoundly moving, on several levels. You know, I really do believe that we are in a time of awakening in our country. And this to me is another confirmation of that. Even though it's the result of a terribly tragic event, an evil event, a murderous event, which God did not engineer. You know, I don't believe that God causes these things to happen. I believe that God uses evil that people will do and turns them to good for those and through those who will allow themselves to be used by God in the midst of that evil to bring something good out of it. God is not the author of confusion or tragedy or chaos or hatred or murder or evil, but God is the one who always reaches in and seeks to bring grace out of the tragedy. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. It doesn't say all things are his will. It says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And it says in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. In fact, Erica Kirk quoted that very text in her remarks. I think it was really in her statement prior to the memorial. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the name of my church. My church's name comes from that verse, the called. We are the called church. From Romans 8:28, because we believe we are the called according to his purpose. Not us only, of course, but that's what we as Christians are. We are the called according to God's purpose. So the first thing I want to say about the memorial is really a broader statement than just regarding the memorial, but the memorial is included. This has been pointed out over and over and over again. For those who are willing, and I'm talking about now people who don't particularly agree with you and me, but for those who are willing to look at the facts on the ground, for those who are willing to see reality for what it is, we will notice that even though someone we deeply admired, supported, who we believe has made an immense contribution to our country, to the body of Christ, he was villainously and shamefully and brutally murdered. But the response has not been riots in the streets. The response has not been looting. The response has not been expressions of hatred, even toward the man who did it. In fact, again, wow, Erica Kirk made it a point during the memorial to say, I forgive him. I forgive him. So for the honest people who are willing to step back and look at that and contrast that Charlie Kirk was no criminal. He was no a person accused of any wrongdoing. People didn't agree with some of the things that he said. Some people didn't agree with anything he said, pretty much, but he was certainly not accused of being a criminal or being a wrongdoer. He is brutally gunned down, his life snatched away in a twinkling of an eye, and those of us who supported him did not respond with hatred, anger, bitterness, chaos, rampaging in the streets. And yet George Floyd, wrongly killed, in my humble opinion, wrongly killed, but he was a fentanyl addict. He was a meth addict. He was apparently trafficking in counterfeit money, and who knows what else wrong he was doing. So he was wrongly killed, but in a different situation. He put himself in a bad situation, and a rogue cop who did have a reputation for overdoing it, either caused his death or contributed to his death by putting his knee on the man's neck. And what was the response? It wasn't love. It wasn't an expression of grace or forgiveness. It was rioting in the streets, over 500 riots. 500 riots all across America. Looting. That's when the whole thing of smash and grabs started, where people just go into stores and take whatever they wanted. That's when we saw crime spike. That's when America's Forgotten Children was started. The first child, 4 years old, Legend Taliaferro in Kansas City, gunned down in his bedroom, sleeping. While not police, not Ku Klux Klansmen, but gangbangers of the same race, if you want to use that nomenclature, in complete disregard of human life, shot up his house and killed that young kid. And that was just the beginning of many. We now have over 650. But what's been the result of Charlie Kirk's brutal murder? Prayer, expressions of forgiveness, of love. And what's the other side been doing? They've basically been bathing in his blood. I mean, they've basically been reveling, dancing on his grave. And, you know, as I pointed out many, many times before, folks, and this is what really exasperates me. I've heard every accusation you can pretty much think of, but I've heard no evidence to back any of them up. I've heard no one say, well, here's why I say this about Charlie Kirk. Remember when he said this, or remember when he did this? Ever. It's just, they throw the label out there and everybody's supposed to say, oh, he's a racist. Oh, okay, well, that's all I need to hear. I mean, again, this is cult-like thinking. It's when cult leaders tell people, this is the way you're supposed to think. And people who have bought into the cult, who have joined the cult, don't ask questions. They just say, yes, okay. Yes, master. So, but the memorial and everything that's happened around it is a testament to the difference between us and them. We love God. We love our country. We love one another. And yes, folks, not to put too fine a point on it, but we love these people who hate us. Now, we don't love them with our own fleshly love, like we love members of our family or our friends, but we love them with the love of Christ, meaning that we don't want to kill them. We don't want to harm them. We don't want to torture them. We don't want to hurt them. We want to persuade them that they are wrong and hope that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and surrender their lives to Him. We do want that. We want them to be in heaven with us. I mean, folks, forgive me if this seems to dramatize the matter. I don't mean to do that. But this is the absolute truth, and this is how God would want us to think about it. I want Tyler Robinson to make it into heaven. I hate what he did, but I want him to make it into heaven. I want him to repent. I want him to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and realize that what he did was wrong and say, oh God, forgive me, help me. What can I ever do to show you that I know I was wrong, and I want to do whatever I can to try to be a redemptive force. I mean, he could be an evangelist in jail, literally, for as long as he lives, because I do believe he deserves to be executed, and his salvation wouldn't change that from my perspective. Now, God might do something miraculous for him, and that's within God's sovereign will to determine that. But as an earthly matter, he deserves to be executed, in my view. And even if he got marvelously saved, that would not change. But he would still go to heaven. And presumably, he would go to heaven saying, you know, I'm getting what I deserve, just like the man on the cross. Remember the man on the cross beside Jesus when one thief criticized Jesus? Oh, you're the Son of God. Get us down. Get yourself down. Get us down. And the other man said, we deserve to be here. We're getting exactly what we deserve, but this man has done nothing. So for him to be able to say, look, I'm getting what I deserve and I know it, but I want you all to know that I am so sorry, and I hope that all of you will one day find it in your hearts to forgive me, not for my sake so much, but as for yours, so that you don't carry around the bitterness that I've inflicted on you. And I hope that all of you put your faith in Jesus Christ. I will see in heaven one day. Well, I mean, that would be wonderful to me to hear that, to see that. So even that man, I don't hate him, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So if the Jimmy Kimmels of the world and you name whatever the nutcase actors running around celebrating this like some wonderful thing has happened and they're glad about it. If they would really look at this honestly, they would say, well, you know what, I have to admit, boy, those people did have a different reaction than the people on our side would have. Because look, man, they're expressing forgiveness, they're expressing love, they're being peaceful. They're singing hymns, they're reading the Bible and so forth. And yeah, what is that all about? And who knows, some of them just might get saved because of the reaction that they see in us. You know, you all may have heard this before. I don't think I've talked much about this, although I've alluded. When I was in the military, when I was in the Marine Corps, stationed at Naval Air Station South Weymouth, there was a young man who was stationed with me. His name was Terry Laser. I got orders to go to Okinawa, and I was married with one child, and we were living in town, because obviously at that point, I'm a Marine Corporal. I didn't have to live on the base, but of course I had to report for duty every day, and sometimes I had to stay on the base for weekends, because we were training reservists at that time. But Terry and I had the same MOS. We were ANTPQ radar technicians. We were responsible for maintaining, dismantling and reassembling a mobile radar that was designed to be used in the bush to help planes drop bombs out of the reach of ground-to-air missiles and mortars. So I got orders to go to Okinawa, and Terry Laser went to our commander and said, well, why are you sending Jackson? Because he's married and he's settled here, and I'm not. I'm single and I want to go. Well, as it turned out, there was a rule in place at the time. I didn't know about it when I got the orders, that if a person of the same MOS and the same rank volunteered for a set of orders that were assigned to someone else, and that other person was willing to relinquish those orders, then that person would get first preference. And so Terry Laser got the orders and went to Okinawa, and I did not. I stayed. We were living in Quincy, Massachusetts at the time. Well, Terry Lazer was a born-again believer at the time, and I was not. Again, forgive me not to put too fine a point on it, but since this is something that sadly we still have to address, Terry Lazer happened to be white. Of course, I'm black. But Terry Lazer and I got to be friends, and he took those orders. And he was a born-again believer who, when the rest of us were doing things that salty Marines who weren't saved at all would do, Terry would sit over in a corner reading his Bible. And I can remember the impression that made on me. Why isn't he drinking? Why isn't he cursing? Why isn't he doing it? What's so different about him? And he just would quietly read his Bible. And I remember I came home one day. I will never forget it, folks. I will never forget it. I came home one day and I told my wife, I said, you know, I look at Terry Lazer and I realize if I ever really want to get my life together, I need to become a Christian. But I didn't know what that meant entirely. I really didn't. Even though I'd been grown up in the church when I was a foster child, I'd been placed in foster care. My foster parents were Christians to the best that they knew how. They didn't really teach me anything about salvation or anything like that because they were illiterate people. And I just think they didn't know anything about evangelizing or leading a child to Christ, which might have happened if they had known, but they didn't. And so I got baptized at the age of 9 years old, and I went through all the motions and sang in the choir and did all of that, but I wasn't a bit more saved than the man in the moon. But Terry Lazer made an impression upon me which I never forgot. So I came home, told my wife that. You know, it's one of those moments that you don't forget and you don't realize the significance of it. What was happening is God was working on me. You know, I don't ever remember Terry saying, you know, hey, Earl, you need to be saved. You need to, you know, you brother, you need to, you know, you need to follow Jesus. He would just quietly live out that life in front of me and live in a different way than I was living. And it had an impact. Well, Terry died on those orders that he took. He never came home. I went by to see him after I got out of the Marine Corps because, I mean, I considered Terry a dear friend at that point. And I went stopped by his house in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, knocked on his door. Mother answered the door, and I said, hey, I'm a friend of Terry Lazer's. I said, I wanted to stop by and see him. I just got out of the Marine Corps. And she said to me, I almost fell off the stoop. She said to me, Terry's dead. I said, what? Dead? What? Again, it's one of those moments I remember. How could Terry be dead? I mean, he and I were basically the same age. Dead? And she told me, she said, he was killed in the line of duty, but the Marine Corps will not tell me how because it's apparently classified. I've often thought I'd like to do a Freedom of Information Act inquiry to find out just how Terry died. I said all that to simply say this. I don't think Terry fully understood the impact he had on my life, but he had a profound impact on my life. And when I finally got saved, I didn't get saved at that point. I didn't get saved for about another 2 years. It's probably another 2 years before I got saved because I think that happened in about 72. So 4 years. 3 years because then I got saved in, well, maybe it was two because I got saved in late. No, 4 years because I got saved in 76. And that was somewhere around 72. So about 4 years later, I finally got saved. I said all that simply to say, people are witnessing the response to Charlie Kirk's death, and it's having impacts on people that you and I don't even begin to know, just like Terry Lazer didn't know the impact that the way he was living and the way what he did had on me. And then the fact that he died doing it, you better believe that had an impact. And I think that's one of the things that God used to show me, son, race doesn't matter. That's not the issue. Who cares? You human beings are all hung up on that. I made you of different varieties and different appearances and different looks depending upon where I placed you in the earth. But that means absolutely nothing. That's all superficial. That's all earthly. That's all fleshly. What matters is the spirit. Terry Lazor was my brother. I just didn't know it. And fortunately, my father, thank God, my father never imbued me with all that, the white man this and the white man that and the white, and I never heard all that garbage growing up. I'm so grateful to God for that, that wasn't just, now I picked a lot of that stuff up in the 60s, but once I got saved, God just literally just rang that stuff out of me and said, son, that's all born of sin. That's all sinful thinking. And as you all know now, I am an unrelenting warrior for dispensing with all this racial thinking. You and I are simply human beings. We have different physiological appearances within certain demographic groups and beyond certain demographic groups. But all of that is superficial. None of that really matters. What matters is our character. That's what matters. So my prayer is that this will have an impact far beyond anything you and I imagine right now. So I really believe that we are in an awakening period in our country, and we just need to keep praying and asking God to just, Lord, let it work, let it go, let it move forward, Lord God, with great haste and great speed and great impact on this country. Now, here's another thing I want to mention. You know, I was told by my good friend Bill Federer. You all probably know who Bill Federer is. Bill Federer is an American historian. He's a world historian, really. He's the author of over 20 books, one of the most sought after speakers in America, certainly on the Christian conservative side. He went to the memorial service because he had become a good friend of Charlie's. He met him through his pastor, Rob McCoy. In fact, he had recently been on a trip to Seoul, South Korea with him and Rob. I think they spent about a week in Seoul, South Korea. I heard Charlie mentioning that and mentioning all the things he had done in 1 week, and it was really kind of amazing. You'd think, well, is this guy two or three people or what? But that was one of the things he had done. He had been to Seoul, South Korea for however many days it was, and he was there with Bill Federer. And Bill Federer went to the memorial service. And he said that they had 100 million people around the world see that service. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was presented, and they believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ was presented to the largest single crowd that had ever heard the gospel all at once in the history of the world. Now, just stop and digest that one for a moment. They had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ repeatedly broadcast to 100 million people around the world, the largest single audience all hearing the gospel at once ever in the history of the world. Now, folks, you tell me we aren't getting close to the end of this thing. I know we are. I mean, that just makes me just tingle all over. I mean, it really does. Praise God. God is moving. See, this is what we mean. We say, God didn't put it in the heart of that man to kill Charlie Kirk. God didn't engineer that. But I tell you what, I really do believe that God uses martyrdom to further his agenda. He used it in all the early apostles except St. John. All of them were martyred. As far as we know, all of them were martyred. And many other Christians as well. And God uses that to further the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ was birthed in blood. And when blood is shed, it is the ultimate expression when we allow our blood to be shed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate expression of love and loyalty. Charlie Kirk is really a Christian martyr. There's no question about that. So Rob McCoy gave the gospel of Jesus Christ, apparently, and And a number of others testified as well. J.D. Vance said he doesn't talk much about his faith, but he talked more about his faith in the last week than he perhaps had in all his life. Well, I'm glad to hear that. I could talk a little bit about why he hadn't been doing that before, since it is a command of the Master to bear witness to the entire world of our faith in Jesus Christ. But I won't get into that right now. But at least he's now talking about it. And he needs to be talking about it because he's got a Hindu wife and she needs to be saved. Got to get that in. And I don't mean that, I don't say that to be snarky. I'm being very sincere and very, very honest, very forthright. I've talked about that issue in the past. It's been a long time since I've brought it up, but to me, that is an issue. Let me stop there. So here's what I want to ask something of you all. You know, we just finished my organization, STAND, Staying True to America's National Destiny, just finished Project 76 Standathon, which we went 76 days from July 4th to September 17th, asking people for three things: for prayer, for volunteers, and for giving. Okay, prayer, volunteers, and pray, volunteer, and give. Well, that ended on September 17th, Constitution Day, and after Charlie Kirk was assassinated, the Lord laid this on my heart, and I would ask you all to join in with me. I've been thinking about this for a while, and then it kind of changed my mind, but then the two things got married, Charlie Kirk's assassination and Constitution Day, and I thought, we need to make Constitution Day a federal holiday. We need to make Constitution Day a federal holiday, and I said, there are three reasons why we should do that, at least three. Number one, it's unifying, because the Constitution is the governing document of our country that applies to every American. And we need more unity, clearly. And then, you know, it'd be interesting to see if that began to go somewhere, how many people would oppose that. Oh, we don't need that. I'd be curious to see who would oppose that. I think as a way of honoring Charlie Kirk, making it a federal holiday in honor of Charlie Kirk's life, who really, in my view, was also a martyr for constitutional principle, because he was out there engaging. He was out there debating. He was out there talking to people who don't normally have anybody come to them. I say the same thing is true in the Black community, and I really have a vision. I've always had it, but it's crystallized with Charlie Kirk's tragic death, to go into the Black community and do what he did for the college community, which is to engage people and say, okay, you believe all this stuff. Now explain to me where that comes from. Prove it. Show me your evidence. I will make my case to you why I believe the way I believe, why I am patriotic, why I love this country, why I don't believe in racial categorization and division. Why I think that's not a healthy way to live, and it's not a healthy thing for a country. It's not going to be good for you, for your children, for your children's children until Jesus comes. And it's not God ordained. It is a preoccupation with the flesh that produces it. I'll debate the whole thing. I'll debate slavery. I'll debate America's racial history. I'll talk to you about all of it. Let's go. Let's have a friendly discussion about it. And I don't mind people getting animated. But it's not violent. You say whatever you want to say. Oh, E.W. Jackson, you're a sellout. Okay, fine. How does that advance the argument? Tell me how you just made your case by calling me a name and labeling me. And as I've said before, I have dedicated my life to the notion that we must cease killing unborn babies. My organization has a proposed constitutional amendment that recognizes life and personhood at conception. 36-40% of the babies aborted in America are Black babies. In New York City, my understanding is, unless this has changed, more Black babies are aborted than are born. I'm dedicated to saving those babies. You got a bunch of so-called self-appointed Black leaders who are dedicated to helping Planned Parenthood and the abortion industry kill them, and yet I'm the sellout? I'm the sellout? I'd love to have that debate. Oh, bring it on. Because I'd love to have some so-called black leader explain to me why killing black unborn babies makes you a more authentic leader than the person who has tried to defend their lives and give them a chance to live the same way I've had a chance to live. I'll tell you what, I have no doubt who's going to win that debate. I had that debate with a group of students at Hampton University some years ago. I was invited up there to speak to a group of students, and I made the case for pro-life in that group of students. And when they left, folks, I had probably 50 students in the class. When they left, all but two left agreeing with me. One was studying nursing, and she had a friend with her, and she wanted to stay and argue with me. But again, she had no substance to the argument. I just thought, she's just mouthing stuff somebody told her. But everybody else, when I made the case of what this was doing to the black community, and these were all black students, they kind of, you know what? I remember one kid going out while this one girl was arguing with me, one kid going out saying, he's right. He's right. He's got a point. He's got a point. You know, because nobody's talked to him about this stuff before. I would love to do that. I would love to do that. It's going to take resources to do it, by the way. But I'm believing God for the resources to do it. Charlie Kirk was doing it. So if you're interested in making Constitution Day a federal holiday, as I am now completely 100% committed to, because I think we need it. I said unity. We need it for education. Because do you know only 15% of the American people even know that September 17th is Constitution Day? And then for inspiration, to inspire us so we can begin to tell the stories about the passage of our Constitution. How many people know that was Ben Franklin, considered one of the least so-called religious founding fathers, who stood up in the middle of the Constitutional Convention when they had reached impasse over who knows how many issues, but I mean, they were debating slavery, they were debating the bicameral legislation, they were debating state versus federal rights, I mean, a whole host of things over which they were. These were all apersonalities, folks. They had a lot of disagreements. George Washington presiding over the whole thing, holding the whole thing together because of his great stature. And in the middle of all of that really chaos, Ben Franklin stands up and says, you know, the older I become, the more convincing evidence I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall from the sky without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Say, we read in the scriptures, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. He said, I believe this, and I am convinced that without his concurring aid, I'm paraphrasing and shortening this, but without his concurring aid, we will have no more success in building this house than they were in building the Tower of Babel. And that he called for prayer in these meetings. And of course, we know that was on May 28th, if I'm not mistaken, of 1787. And we know 4 months later, just about, they walked out with the Constitution of the United States, the most successful governing document in the history of mankind. I mean, how many people know, for example, that Gouverneur Morris, who wrote the preamble to the Constitution, was the most avid anti-slavery founding father in the Constitutional Convention, and according to what we know, was also the most vocal. Not just about slavery, but he talked a lot, and most of what he had to say was against slavery. And they chose him to write the preamble to the Constitution. Now, what do you think that says about the founding fathers? I think what it says is they knew we can't end slavery now, we can't get rid of it now, but here's a symbolic gesture to say we know we're going to have to, because they chose as the man to write the preamble, the man who was the most advocate, the most aggressive and vocal advocate of ending slavery. And what were the first words? When you think about that, when you know that, and you read the words of the preamble, knowing his mindset, that was the preoccupation of his heart. And he says, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union. Yeah, I see. I believe when he said that to form a more perfect union, I really believe that it was in a very subtle way, without rankling Georgia and South Carolina, who were the most avid pro-slavery states at that time, without rankling them, he was saying, we've got to get rid of slavery. And this Constitution is the first step in that direction. And of course, you know, they compromised and decided that the slave trade, the cross-Atlantic slave trade, would end in 1808. They gave it 20 years. But you say, well, why didn't they give it 1 year? Because they could not hold that coalition together and take any aggressive steps against slavery, because Georgia and South Carolina would have pulled out. And now you don't have one country, you have two or three. So, I mean, I give the Founding Fathers a great deal of credit for dealing with the circumstances at hand. So Gouverneur Morris, that was not his title, that was his first name, Gouverneur Morris, wrote the preamble to the Constitution. There's so much wonder and majesty and nobility in what the Founding Fathers did. And yes, many of them owned slaves. Gouverneur Morris, by the way, inherited slaves from his father, who was a very wealthy landowner. But Gouverneur Morris, being an avid opponent of slavery, took to buying slaves for the purpose of setting them free. He took his money and would buy slaves and then set those slaves free. Because once he owned them, then he could give them manumission. He had the authority to do that. Boy, I mean, it'll be wonderful to have Constitution Day as a federal holiday. And then, of course, it gives pastors, it gives people, it gives families a reason to talk about the Constitution, a reason to educate ourselves about it, a reason to better understand it. So if you're interested in trying to help me do that, we don't have a petition or anything yet. We're going to start with a letter writing campaign. But if you're interested in helping us, just go to our website, standamerica.us, and sign up and say, I want to help to make Constitution Day a federal holiday. And we will get in touch with you as we unfold this. We don't have anything on the website yet. We just had a staff meeting just in the last day or so to make adjustments to the website, to put that on the website. So that'll be added to the website here shortly. And thank you for your support. And please pray for us to see to it that this happens. All right. Because I think it'll be a great thing for our country. I really do. It'll add, well, I mean, we've got the flag, we've got July 4th, we've got really the flag in July 4th and the Star Spangled Banner. Let's add Constitution Day. Let's add Constitution Day. Because, you know, the Declaration of Independence is one thing, and it's wonderful because it made us an independent country. But we didn't have really a governing system at that point. We had a loosely knit Articles of Confederation, which the Founding Fathers understood very quickly. It was barely enough to get us through the Revolutionary War. And after the Revolutionary War, they realized very quickly it was not going to sustain us or allow us to become strong as a nation. They needed something that would centralize the national government while maintaining a level of sovereignty for the states as well, and securing the what the Declaration declared to be the liberty and rights of the people given by God. So I think the Constitution of the United States is a brilliant document. And look, you don't have to take my word for it. 238 years of its existence says it was a brilliant document. You know, so I don't think one can even argue the case otherwise. Okay, let me deal with the last issue I want to deal with before I go. And that is this. We also have created something during that period. You know, God really ministered to me during that period and gave me some ideas. This Constitution Day as a federal holiday is one of them. The other is the movement to deracialize America. The movement to deracialize America, because you all know that the biggest single slanderous lie against Charlie Kirk, dishonoring and disrespecting that man's heroic death, in my view, because he didn't have to be out there doing that. He didn't have to put himself, I mean, he knew he had threats against him. He didn't have to put himself out there to do that. But his willingness to do so, and then having people denigrate that by calling him a racist. Jasmine Crooked Crockett's her real name, but she's, you know, Charlie Kirk, she and others, Charlie Kirk spoke against black people. Charlie Kirk was trying to roll back the rights of black people and the rights of women. And folks, I'm not laughing because that's funny. It makes me laugh because it's just so stupid. I mean, it has no relationship to reality whatsoever. Charlie Kirk had a bustling, growing movement before his death, which has now multiplied exponentially since then. And I never heard a single word out of Charlie Kirk or any of the people I knew who knew him well that in any way suggested any interest whatsoever, any racist motivation whatsoever, or any interest whatsoever in rolling back the rights of black folks. Now, like me, he's against DEI, and I'm against it too. I was telling my family, it was with some of my family members, and I was talking about this idiot Secret Service, head of the Secret Service, who refused to put agents up on the roof that President Trump's would-be assassin climbed up on, because it was a slanted roof and she thought it would not be safe for agents. And you just want to say, what? And I said to my family, I said, well, that's what you get with DEI. When you start choosing people on the basis of race or gender rather than competence. I said, I was ready to fire her myself. Because how can you be that stupid? You've got agents whose sworn duty it is to give their lives, if necessary, in order to protect the President of the United States. And you're going to tell me you don't want to put an agent up on a slanted roof because you think that might be unsafe for the agent? Now, either you're a part of this thing, and I'm not suggesting that, but it's either that or you're just so famously incompetent that you don't know how to come in out of the rain. You don't need to be head of the Secret Service. So yeah, I'm against DEI, against it. I'm against all affirmative action that deals with race norming and quotas and all of that, because it doesn't allow people to earn their way. It gives them something to which they are not entitled, as opposed to they're earning something to which they are then entitled because they've earned their way there. But am I racist too, I guess? Well, maybe, I guess from their perspective, I am. But that's a lie out of the pit of hell against Charlie Kirk, and it's a lie out of the pit of hell against me too. Or whatever else they want to call me, because my darker skin makes it harder to call me a racist, because after all, in their view, black people can't be racist. That's another lie. Racism is a matter of the heart. They say, no, because racism is a matter of power and black people don't have power. Well, I got news for you. There's a whole lot of white people, brown people, Asian people, whatever, who don't have power. That doesn't mean they don't have animus in their heart against some other person because of whatever, their ancestry, their background. When I was in law school, I met people who were of British descent who hated the Irish. First time I'd encountered that. Because to me, I just didn't know anything about that. But I mean, I met people who had real hatred against Irish people. That historic conflict between the British and the Irish. And I thought, wow, man, that's interesting. Because then I probably thought more like Whoopi Goldberg. Well, that's just white folks fighting white folks. I mean, you know, it's just so stupid. But at least that was ignorance for me. But now that was part of God's educating me to realize, see, son, it's not the skin, it's the sin. My goodness, you know what, folks? So at any rate, the movement to deracialize America, meaning what? To get rid of all these racial classifications and to see ourselves as Americans and individuals, and that's it. I say, I think it's more important to measure how many men there are versus women, only because that goes to the ability of the country to reproduce itself. And that's a real issue. But in the end, why do we care? If you are a faithful, loyal American, why do we care what the color of your skin is? I mean, the reality is 70% of Americans are still people of European ancestry. And frankly, but for the Democrats trying to change that, not because they're really interested in anything they call racial justice, but because they simply think that by buying people's way in and then buying them off when they get here, they're going to have a permanently loyal voting class that they can then use to get and keep power. That's all that's about. They could care less about these people. But I don't see the demographics of the country significantly changing without that. And I think that's what the whole illegal immigration, open borders policies were about. It's about trying to change the demographics of the country to their advantage. But, you know, they may get the surprise of their lives when they find out all this, the dust settles, and they find out that Americans of Hispanic descent, Americans, people who come here legally and become Americans of Hispanic descent, are more conservative even than most of us. But, you know, one thing is for sure, we're not going to let them take the country over by importing in a bunch of people that they buy off. And that's exactly what they've been trying to do. Deracializing America gets rid of all of that because, you know, we don't care what the color of your skin is. You're here illegally, you got to go. I don't care if you're from Ireland, Great Britain, Australia, Mexico, Honduras, Nicaragua. I don't care. And none of us should care. And when they bring all the, oh, they're trying to import, they're trying to export, they're trying to deport, I should say, deport brown people. We don't care what their color is. You know, so you could just go yell that out the window and get it out of your system because it doesn't matter one bit. We're not the least bit moved by it. You're here illegally, you're going. Period. And if you are not coming to this country illegally, we're going to stop you. Period. And all the other racial stuff that is done in the name of so-called racial justice, there's no qualifier for justice. It's just justice. And justice means treating every individual the same. You know, I'll say this and then I'm going to go. You know, I was born into a broken home. I was raised in poverty. My foster parents were very poor people. And then my father took me out when I was 10 years old, took me out of foster care. My father wasn't by any means affluent. He had a regular job, but he was able to take care of me and him. We never owned a house. We lived in an apartment. I lived in an apartment the whole time I was growing up. I said, my children were just the opposite. Now, my son, up until he was, maybe 8 years old, lived in an apartment because my wife and I were finishing college and I was finishing law school. But from that point on, my children always lived in a home, had their own bedrooms. And the homes got better and better as my career began to mature. I grew up with foster parents who couldn't read at all and a father who had a sixth grade education. My children grew up with in a family where between their mother and their father, we had 5 degrees, 2 masters for my wife and a BA, bachelor's degree for me and a JD from law school. So between the two of us, we had 5 degrees. They grew up with all kinds of books around them, you name it. Shakespeare and War and Peace and all the classics and you know, philosophy, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all the stuff around them. They grew up around parents who had a vast vocabulary. Now, my children weren't disadvantaged. Oh, no, they were very disadvantaged because they're black. Oh, give me a break, please. My kids came to me with some mess like that, and they wouldn't. I'd look at them like they had 2 heads. What's wrong with you? They were well fed, they were well dressed, they lived in safe neighborhoods, they went to college if they wanted to. My son later went to to school for computer engineering, but they basically had everything that they wanted. They drove our cars, they had nice cars to drive. I mean, give me a break. As opposed to the kid who happens to be white, maybe lives in an Appalachian region that is beset by a poor economy and a lot of prescription drugs and methamphetamines, and a mother or father gets all caught up in that, and that kid's got to try to navigate all that and deal with all that. I mean, you get a little bit of that with J.D. Vance's Hillbilly Elegy, which I thought was a great book, by the way. And you're going to tell me that that kid who's got those kinds of parents is, he's privileged now because he happens to be white. But my children are disadvantaged, even though they've got educated parents, they're living in an affluent home. They're disadvantaged because they happen to be black. I mean, it's preposterous. It's ridiculous. But that's what, you know, we're sold. No, it's time to deracialize America. It's time to end that nonsense. Every individual is seen as just that, an individual. Period. Full stop. God bless each and every one of you. I've got to go. But as always, it is a pleasure and an honor to be able to spend this time with you. And thank you all again for your prayers, for your support for me, for this podcast, for American Family Radio and American Family Association. God bless each and every one of you. Again, you want to support making Constitution Day a federal holiday, go to standamerica.us and just tell us you want to help out in whatever way you can, and we'll be getting back to you probably in the next few weeks. But in the meantime, stand up, step up, speak up, refuse to back up, because we cannot be defeated if we will not quit, because we are on God's side. God bless everybody.